I'm delighted to welcome our very first speaker this morning. And in one sense, he needs very little introduction here. It is, of course, Bishop Richard, the Bishop of London. And he's been a great friend to us both here at HTB and in St. Paul's Theological Center and St. Miletus College, of which St. Paul's is a part, for many, many years. And he's spoken regularly on the School of Theology in the past. And one of the things we always try to do on these schools of prayer is to try to mine some of the riches, the deep veins of Christian thinking and praying and living of the past. And Bishop Richard is someone who's had a long, lifelong interest in that Christian past, the way in which prayer and life and theology fit together right through the ages of Christian faith, both in the Eastern part of Christianity, and he's always had a great interest in Eastern Christianity, but also in the West as well. And so I'm delighted that he's able to come and speak for us this morning and to uncover some of those riches. And his title this morning is Unseen Warfare. So please do give a very warm welcome to the Bishop of London.
Thank you very much, Graham. And as you say, I am the ghost of Christmas past. Father, all those words and thoughts that come from you, will you bless them and make them fruitful? And all those words and thoughts that come not from you, but from our own vanity, will you forgive? Amen. I've prepared some notes, but I shan't be slavishly following them. And I just want to start a very simple autobiographical way. It was over 40 years ago when I left my first theological college under a cloud. The vice principal said to me, "Charters, I have to say that a man with your views has no future in the modern Church of England." I think the accent was on the modern. And of course, so it has proved. So he was absolutely right. That was a prophetic word. But following that departure under a cloud, one of the things I did was I paid my first visit to the Egyptian desert. And taking the bus from Cairo, you get off halfway up the desert road. The loos in those days were unspeakable, quite frankly. That was the main reason for stopping. And then we went off into the desert. And there was a fortified monastery, which had been founded actually in the 5th century. It was in a place called the Wadi Natrun, the Natron Valley, where some of the materials for mummification came from. And Christian warriors, prayer warriors, have been praying in that place since very early times. And that was the place where I began to have a slightly deeper view of prayer life and started to pray, I think. I mean, I did understand from theological studies that everybody prays, of course. It's part of being a human being to refer yourself to someone or something you regard as attractive or fearsome. Everybody prays in that sense. Of course, for most people, it's abstract concepts that form the object of their prayer: success, achievement, wealth. But one of the terrible laws of the spiritual life is prayer is always answered in the sense that we turn into the gods we worship, which is a very sobering thought when you contemplate it. So off to the desert, and there we prayed 3 times a day for 3 hours each period, and it was in the period leading up to Easter, so the services were particularly unadorned and penitential. It was this season of the year, the season of Lent. The abbot was a delightful character. I learnt a very great deal from him, Abbot Sarapapa Moon, who wore Marks and Spencer's carpet slippers, which seemed to be rather incongruous in the middle of the Egyptian desert. He had a lot of deep spiritual wisdom. For example, he said, in answer to my question, how do you know which monks in your community need encouragement and which need correction? And he said, I listen profoundly to the timbre of their voice. When I'm concerned about someone, because of course one of the good things about monasteries in the Egyptian desert is, unlike Western monasteries, they don't have great sort of lists of who's doing the washing up today and who's responsible for this and who's responsible for that. It's all much more immediate. And in the services, the abbot simply says to some monk, Tadros, you come and chant the Psalms. And then I listen, he says. I listen to where the voice is coming from, what the obstructions are, and the quality of the voice. And after I've listened profoundly, I know all I need to know about the inner life of the monk and whether he needs encouraging or correcting. It was extraordinary, but of course, to actually hear at that depth demands a quality of awareness which only comes with many, many years of practice. As I was about to leave, I said I felt very much at home here. I've really felt alive, even getting up at 2 o'clock in the morning, because of course part of the monastic tradition is that when the world is thin and when people are under pressure, and if you've ever been in hospital in the middle of the night, you know that there is a period of great oppression and difficulty. So that's when the community has one of its sessions of prayer, again lasting for 3 hours. But nevertheless, it was extraordinarily energizing, and I felt so alive. I said, I feel very much at home here. And the abbot said, well, there's no problem about that. He said, you can stay. We shall change your name. And when the police come looking for Father Richard, we shall say, he's not here. He's disappeared. We don't know where he is. And we shall keep you here. Sometimes I've wondered why I didn't say yes. But to look at some of the basics, and some of the basics that really were articulated in the desert by some of the first Christians as they practiced prayer and as they meditated on the scriptures. I've always found it very moving that the very first words that Jesus Christ addresses to anyone in the Gospel of St. John, the Word made flesh, says to the young men who'd been sent by John the Baptist to see what he was up to, Jesus Christ says, what are you looking for? Te zetete. What are you looking for? And that is something which, of course, everybody who means to pray seriously needs to spend some time honestly meditating on and reflecting on. What are we actually looking for? What is the evidence of our bank account? What is the evidence of the way in which we spend our time? What does it suggest about what we're actually looking for? What are you looking for? And that, of course, is what Jesus Christ says to his disciples, his students, first of all. Those are the first words he uses. Interestingly, this is one of the ways in which that wonderful Gospel of St. John is knit together, because that question reverberates through the Gospel until, right at the end, in the Garden of the Resurrection, the question is subtly changed. Mary is there, and our Lord Jesus Christ says to her in his risen body, who are you looking for? So there is a progression through the Gospel from those very first words to that marvelous question, who are you looking for? Well, we're all, I suppose, at certain periods of our life, asking with Alfie, what's it all about? And that's been true since the very beginning. The Bishop of Poitiers, a very remarkable early Christian in the West, Bishop Hilary, 4th century bishop, uses words that are extraordinarily contemporary. He said, "I began the search for the meaning of life." Isn't that one of the subtexts of Alpha? See Alpha, 4th century Alpha in Poitiers. "I began the search for the meaning of life, and at first I was attracted by riches and leisure. But most people discover that human nature wants something better to do than just gormandize and kill time." Wonderful phrase, that. But actually, an awful lot of people do fill their lives with gormandizing and killing time. "People discover that they've been given life to achieve something worthwhile and to make use of their talents." So that's the very beginning. That's a very primitive reflection, a very early stage. So we all strive to identify what it might be that is worthwhile and meaningful. And as we do that, we more and more experience, and here is the voice of one of the greatest teachers of prayer in the early church, Gregory of Nyssa, 4th century, but from the other end of the world. He came from modern-day Turkey. Gregory of Nyssa said, "We experience a dead life in a world that's permeated by death, in which everything gravitates continually towards nothingness, and our tragedy as human beings is that, unlike the animals, we know that we are going to die." So a little reflection on our experience brings to the fore this understanding of the dead life of a world in which everything is heading for extinction. And there is, and I don't think this is a great secret, there is in our civilization a suppressed fear of death, which is manifested in hectic lifestyles, fed by the illusion that the faster we go, the more we will get out of this short life. But that anguish and our searching, the anguish at things passing, precious things passing, and our searching betrays something which is very profound and deep about the human spirit: our longing for being and our longing for unity, a yearning to know the being and the one. This yearning is deeply implanted in us, and nothing else can satisfy. And Hilary again: "I was reflecting on these problems when I discovered the books which the Jewish religion says were composed by Moses and the prophets. And there I discovered that God bears witness to himself in these terms: I am who I am. And I was filled with wonder at this perfect definition, which translates into intelligible words the incomprehensible knowledge of God. Nothing better suggests God than being. He who is can have neither end nor beginning." And this was, in the life of Hilary, the beginning of a great Copernican shift. And this is absolutely fundamental to the life of authentic prayer, as distinct from the idolatrous prayer which is so often offered, which is to project a part of ourselves, our cravings, our desires, our wishes into the middle distance and engage with that. That is idolatrous prayer. Idols are gods that we manufacture, we confect out of our cravings and desires. Authentic prayer to the God and Father of all and of our Lord Jesus Christ, the source of all life, authentic prayer happens after a Copernican shift in life, as you find a new center to yourself, outside yourself, in the being and the oneness of God. Copernicus, you remember, discovered that he rediscovered, because it was a truth well known to the ancient world, but had somehow become rather obscured and lost in the centuries of the Middle Ages. And the astronomer Copernicus discovered that the Earth was not the centre of the system of planets, it was actually the sun. And this involved a huge shift in consciousness and understanding. Hilary was subsequently converted to Christian faith, because, of course, a yearning for the one and for being doesn't make you a Christian. He was subsequently converted to Christian faith by reading St. John's Gospel. And this turning around of our minds and our hearts and our whole grasp of reality, this turning around is the daughter of searching and anguish and hope. It is, as another great master of prayer, the abbot of the monastery which still survives, St. Catherine's in the Sinai Desert, St. John of the Ladder, St. John says, this is the renunciation of despair, this turning around and this reaching out in voice and in attention to being, to the one, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the renunciation of despair, for communion with God is life and separation from God is death. We Christians can never be confined in the leisure sector of life. Christian prayer and profession is not some leisure time activity for those with antiquarian interests and who like the fragrance that rises from gently decomposing hassocks or anything else. It is absolutely central to a life that is full, rich, profound, as it was meant to be. Communion with God is life, and separation from God is death. And the goal of the Christian life is to be alive in the Spirit, to enter into the kingdom, to inherit eternal life in the loving and inexhaustible contemplation of God. So that is the goal. Now, in our own day, when spirituality is often degraded into a leisure time commodity, and you're taught how to obtain relief in a stressful existence and to cultivate warm glows inside, this radical turning to God that is involved in Christian prayer is regarded by many people, though not by you, evidence you're turning up this morning, is regarded by many people as distinctly uncool. And it is a tragedy, and it is a mystery, that many people seem to prefer to sleepwalk to death without ever waking up, or at best embark on a course of self-improvement and positive thinking, which anyone who's tried it doesn't get you very far. It was ever thus, and this I think is a most remarkable statement from one of the great masters of the desert, St. Anthony the Great. St. Anthony the Great says, a time is coming when people will go mad. And when they meet someone who is not mad, they will turn to him and say, you are out of your mind, just because he is not like them. I think we have something of that experience from time to time. Now, this turn to God in the biblical tradition, this Copernican shift, this turning of one's life around so that one finds one's center in the other, beyond oneself, the center is now, it is in the Copernican system of the universe, outside the Earth. It involves an interior combat, which is the foundation of prayer. Prayer is fundamentally the intercourse between the Spirit and God, and we have to therefore seek to build the conditions and the disposition that the Spirit needs in order to be able to reach out towards the Lord and to hold converse with him without any intermediary. Now, those are the words of one of the great early systematic teachers of prayer in the Christian tradition, Evagrius Ponticus. Ponticus simply means that he was born near the Black Sea. He's rather an elegant man, actually. Contemporaries say he had a fantastic dress sense, Evagrius. And part of his story was the tragedy, having been brought up in a small town in Asia Minor, he then went to the capital of the empire, as it was then, Constantinople, and had an adulterous affair. And it was that that set him on his course. He went first to Jerusalem, then to the deserts of Egypt, fueled by shame, fueled by a sense of guilt of what he'd done, and he is one of the great early systematizers of this discipline of prayer. And he, with extraordinary psychological insight, describes the inner combat which is necessary to create the conditions for prayer. Because if you do attach yourself, mind and heart, to the being of God, as we see him in Jesus Christ, you discover very quickly, as I'm sure everyone in the room has discovered, you can't actually make very much progress without being dragged back unless you are building up the conditions and the disposition which permits freedom for non-possessive love and actually purges the senses of all those things which cling so heavily to us, weigh us down so we can't ascend. St. Paul describes what's involved in the creating the disposition, the conditions for prayer, in very vivid terms and very appropriately for Olympic year in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery, and in the Greek, the contest is agon, and the Christian is seen as an agonizomenos, someone who is striving for the mastery. Such a person is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Unseen warfare demands serious, serious training to divest ourselves of surplus spiritual fat. And This is not a fattist statement. We're talking about surplus spiritual fat, although they're not entirely unconnected, which is described by Evagrius as the obtuseness with which evil cloaks the intelligence. The obtuseness with which evil cloaks the intelligence. So let's be more down to earth about prayer as the road to spiritual awareness, to a non-possessive love, to an openness to God, to the possibility of a profound intercourse between our spirit in the Spirit of God with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We cry out of the deep, we journey into the interior, into the center of our being, which the Bible describes as the heart, not the physical heart, but the symbolic heart, the heart which actually the biblical tradition locates much further down in the vitals. This is the place from which, after a lifetime of disciplined prayer, one comes to dwell, to work, to speak, to think, to love from the heart, having placed the mind in the heart. The crude map, which I found useful myself, very crude map, in charting a course to deeper prayer, starts with the surface self, where we spend most of our time, the mental, egoic level, chaos of thoughts and regrets and ambitions and distraction. That's the surface level, chaos of cravings and fears. And in biblical terms, and this is something which is brought out in one of the greatest treatises on prayer from the springtime of the church's life, Gregory of Nyssa's Life of Moses, The life of Moses is used by Gregory to describe the way into profound prayer, this intercourse of our spirit in the spirit with God. And we start from this surface self, this mental egoic level, which is Egypt. That's where all Christians begin and all Christian communities begin, in Egypt, which is why it was so marvelous to be there learning a little of this living tradition. Because I'm not interested, actually, in the Eastern Church, because it's not a spiritual category, being interested. In fact, that's all rather dangerous, really. Having a taste for general knowledge, if not curbed early in life, can prove fatal, because it can stop you committing with anything. But we all start in Egypt. And then God-directed prayer, because the thing that we have all grasped as we go on is that actually God gives prayer to us. At a certain point, it's not us that's making the prayer, but God actually amplifies the Spirit who is already at work within us, praying. God-directed prayer involves liberation from that surface self, the mental egoic level, and entry into what lies beyond, the shadow land of drives and complexes, which is largely subconscious, but which greatly affects our behavior. And I could spend an hour, a lifetime, describing what happens at that level. But it's important, I think, to get the general picture, the surface self, the mental egoic level, the shadow lands. And just as the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea and then entered the wilderness, so the Christian, intent on intimacy with God, undergoes the immersion of baptism and then must expect a time of trial in the wilderness. There's a real struggle here, a real battle. And this is precisely what happened to Jesus Christ himself, whom St. John regards as the new Moses. That's another theme which knits that gospel together. Jesus Christ, the new Moses, who exceeds the lawgiver. During his 40 days in the wilderness, which is described in the fourth chapter of St. Luke's gospel, and this has always held a key place in Christian teaching about the inner combat, about the approach to profound prayer. And you'll remember that there are three temptations. Command this stone that it be made bread. Worship me and the power and glory will be yours. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple and the angels will bear you up. The enemies are identified in this story of the temptation of Jesus Christ as the consuming appetites, as gluttony. That's the first one. And this gives us a sort of curriculum of the enemies of true prayer and intimacy with God. Gluttony, the consuming passions. The second one is avarice, the desire for wealth, cupidity, all the glory of the world. And the third one is perhaps the most subtle and the most dangerous of all for the Christian prayer warrior. It's the desire to manifest a spiritual superiority. And so there we have it. There's sort of bodily appetites. There's the inordinate passion for riches and for power. And then there is the dangerous desire to manifest a spiritual superiority. And that was the course, and it's seen by the early writers on prayer to be a natural progression. That was the course of temptations through which Jesus Christ went until he found consolation. Having resisted these temptations, the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. That's what it says in Matthew's account of the same story. Especially in the early stages of this adventure of prayer, there is sweetness, there are encouragements, beautifully and precisely described in the scripture in the life of Moses. Led through the wilderness by a cloud, he had a glimpse of the freshness and the vitality of living with the mind in the heart. As he struck with his staff at the rock, the crust which forms over our lives, and a fountain of life-giving water gushes out. Now that is the way in which early Christians entered into Scripture. It's a vision which you get in Gregory of Nyssa's Life of Moses. It's a masterclass in how to read the Bible with greater spiritual awareness, in the way in which the Christians of the apostolic age read the Bible, free from the constricting and dubious project of attempting to narrow the meaning down to the conscious intention of the original author. Now, obviously, that is a very significant part of coming to terms with Scripture, engaging with Scripture, understanding Scripture. But one of the reasons why I left theological college under a cloud was because it was a time when that very constricting understanding of Scripture had left the living Word of God on the laboratory bench like some butterfly picked to pieces. And in its disassembled state, the Scriptures were not nourishing, fruitful, judging as they are and ought to be. So I think that engaging with how the early Christians approached the Scriptures that they knew can be very liberating and refreshing. The foundation of prayer, therefore, is moral discipline. It's the growth of self-control and patience, fueled as it certainly was for poor old Evagrius, that dressy monk who was rather handsome, fueled by shame and repentance for past sin. Then encouraged by the experience of consolation and sweetness, which is very often marked, particularly in the early stages of pure prayer, this encourages and nourishes our hope and leads to the progressive eradication of passions which really are self-centered, are looking into the self, are turned in upon the self. And I expect we'll be hearing from Graham about the way in which Luther treats sin as a life turned in upon the self. So with the eradication of these passions progressively, one enters into a state of much greater freedom and openness. And here is a word from the teaching on prayer of the early Christians, which is nearly always totally misunderstood, because they aimed at a state of apatheia, which of course gives us our modern English word of apathy. But that is not at all what is intended. It is directed passion. It is something which has brought the chaos of our thoughts and passions into alignment, into order, into a kind of imperturbability, which is not sterile, but is sober, awake, attentive, the essential precondition for non-possessive love. Because, of course, one of the problems is that there are always hidden motives and themes in our love, and our love has to be purged of its possessive dimension. As I say, one of the most systematic early treatments of these preconditions is to be found in the work of our dressy monk, Evagrius. And there is a growing interest in his work following the relatively recent discovery and publication of treatises of Evagrius, which are preserved not in Greek, because he fell under suspicion in later centuries, but in translations into Syriac and Coptic. So we've got a lot of recent stuff from Evagrius, curiously enough, even though he lived in the second part of the 4th century, And there's a very good collection of his principal works if you really want to mine this for yourself. And he writes in a very attractive way, and often in little sayings, which are very good material for meditation themselves. They're very short and pithy, but actually, if you turn them over in the light of the Spirit, they disclose great treasures. For Evagrius, the essence of this training for prayer is combating evil thoughts. That's where his focus is. And these thoughts he associates with actual demons. I mean, he has a sense of being in a world of great peril and danger. And of course, if you have ever been in the desert, if you've ever just slept out without a tent, say, in the middle of the desert, the emptiness is so full. There is no real absence. The whole atmosphere is extraordinarily pregnant, which is why faiths have continually emerged and been refreshed by the desert experience. And that is why in the Christian life, the desert experience certainly is not something which belongs to a past age. Islam, of course, is a perfect example of a faith that emerges from the desert, and you discover the real presence in the desert very, very quickly. So Evagrius, using these experiences, is hyper aware of what's going on around him. And I suspect there are very few modern people who are capable of the subtle and sensitive analysis of what is going on around them that is possible for somebody who has been educated by God in the desert. He identifies eight major, what he calls logismoi, evil thoughts, which he associates with demonic temptation. And they're in various groups. There's gluttony and lust. There's avarice, despondency, anger, axedy. That is something which, unfortunately, that word has very largely dropped out of modern English, but it does stand for something which I imagine that everybody who seriously tried to pray has experienced. Well, probably you're too saintly. Let's say I've experienced spiritual sloth and sluggishness. Axedy. These correspond, you notice, to the three divisions of the temptations which Jesus Christ faced when he went into the wilderness. Finally, vainglory and pride. And Evagrius says, rather encouragingly, whether all these evil thoughts trouble the soul or do not trouble it does not depend on us. So don't beat ourselves up because we have a lustful thought that enters into our minds or an avaricious desire, because what is crucial is whether they linger or whether the passions move or are not moved. That does depend on us. And so very often in prayer, a thought enters and we are wise not to beat ourselves up because the thought has entered, but to realize that the challenge and the temptation is, do we hang on to it or do we just let it go? Let it pass down that great river. Let it float away. Let it disappear from our consciousness. There are all sorts of strategies for overcoming these evil thoughts, and you'll find them in the writings of Evagrius, who says that from these practices, a new person arises in imperturbability. And we mustn't think, and this is why I'm saying this right at the beginning of our day, we mustn't think that we can make very much progress in prayer without such preparation. And there's a warning in Evagrius which I think we ought to take to heart. Just as directly and intently contemplating the sun and its keenest radiance at high noon does not benefit one with watery eyes, likewise the imitating of fearful and supernatural prayer in spirit and in truth is not beneficial in the least to an impassioned and impure mind, and on the contrary, it provokes the divine to indignation against it. As the passions weaken, clearly on the other side, we have to cultivate the virtues. And again, I'm desperate, I must say, I mean, the 21st century, every child needs some introduction to spiritual awareness, to a moral compass, and to religious literacy, even if it's quite improper to use state schools for proselytizing. Nevertheless, in this century, when God is returning in such power all over the world, every child's education ought to include religious literacy, a moral compass, and spiritual awareness. And I would say that one of the ways in which this can be imparted is by quite deliberately teaching the virtues. Because if you understand a human being as a body, a mind, and a spirit, they're disciplined by temperance, by prudence, and courage, respectively. Those are the virtues which correspond to the parts of human nature. It's temperance for the body, prudence for the mind, and courage for the spirit, with the whole governed by just balance. Because, of course, it's not like an examination where you only attempt one or two virtues. We have to do the whole course until the point is reached when they are fused in love. Now, beyond this eradication of impure passions and the inculcation of virtues, there is a corresponding intellectual discipline. The classical teaching analyzes the human mind as likewise made up of three elements: the senses, the imagination, and the intellect. And there is a necessary battle to be fought in disciplining the mind as a preparation for prayer. And I've given some details of that in the notes. Later in the day, I expect, we'll turn to the different kinds of prayer, whereas I've been focusing on the essential preconditions for pure and profound prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 is a crucial text because it describes four kinds of prayer. First kind is confessions, prayers for restoration. Second kind, requests for virtues and graces. The third kind is intercessions out of compassion for others. And the climax, Eucharistias, is adoration and thanksgiving. The first two are more centered on our own inner combat, and the latter two are much more outward-looking. The stages are never definitely superseded, but there is a movement from more to less self-centeredness. And what follows frequently is the state of pure prayer where words become superfluous, where you enter into what the early Christian teachers on prayer called isihia, pure prayer, the prayer of quiet, the prayer where words become wearisome. And when such prayer is habitual, the commandment in 1 Thessalonians 5 to pray without ceasing can be fulfilled. So that is a slight taster of a curriculum for prayer. The preconditions, the disciplining of body, mind, and spirit, the lifting up of the mind and the placing of the mind in the spiritual heart, leading to the various forms of prayer, which we'll be exploring, I'm sure, leading finally to this state of pure prayer. And then, my last word, then it may be that God grants burning prayer. Because as we pray, which Evagrius says in beautiful, beautiful words, if you want to pray, you need God who gives prayer to the one who prays. And in the end, it may be that God grants burning prayer, which is not proceeding from ourselves, but is a great fire within, which comes from the Spirit. And they said one to another, this is the climax of St. Luke's Gospel. This is such a precious, precious picture and story. They said one to another, those two friends walking on the road to Emmaus, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Burning prayer. And so, with deep gratitude for this inheritance of wisdom which continues in our own church, in our own fellowships, in our own desert places, this was part of the inspiration behind the foundation of St. Mellitus College as an embryo Christian university. Because you cannot study theology is an interesting subject composed of various sort of lessons about words in ancient languages and maps of the thought of dead theologians. My very last word is from Evagrius. If you are a theologian, you will pray truly. And if you pray truly, you will be a theologian. Thank you very much indeed for your own courtesy and collectiveness.